1 Samuel chapter 4, and we're going to look at, as I mentioned as we began, the glory of God. And this is an Old Testament story that some of you may not be familiar with, but some others, many, if you've spent your life in the church, you've heard of this story before, of the death of Eli and the birth of Obed, or of Ichabod, who later became grandfather of Obed, and then King David, right? So I'm at 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 12, starting with verse 12, and we're going to pick it up there, and it's on the screen, so that's a good thing. It starts out saying that same day of Benjamin, it means the same day that the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines in a heated Philistine battle. And so you can imagine a long battle throughout the heat of the day. And that same day, perhaps at dusk or evening, a messenger comes back. And this messenger is a Benjamite. Why does the Bible mention a Benjamite? Big deal, right? Who cares? Well, Benjamin was the last child born to Jacob, Israel, right? The last of the 12 sons. It was from when Rachel was dying. It was right with the time when Esau and Jacob made amends at the river Jabbok, right? And then Rachel goes into labor. She's dying. That's how she dies. And Benjamin is born. And Benjamin means son of my trouble, Ben-Omai in Hebrew. And so it means son of trouble, and here is a great trouble. And so it's significant that a Benjamite brings the news of trouble, of a hardship, of a terrible thing that has happened. And it's on the same day of the battle, says verse 12. And he ran from the battle lines and went to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard this big outcry and asked, "What's the meaning of this cry? Why is everybody in an uproar?" And the man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old, whose eyes had failed so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." And Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured." And when he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died. For he was an old man, and he was very heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. And as she was dying, the woman attending her said, "Don't despair. You have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the ark of God and the death of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." There ends the reading of God's word this morning. Well, my friends, you can still order it off of Amazon, if you wish. More than 30 years ago, Robert Fulghum published a simple credo A credo that was full of wisdom and interesting anecdotes, and it was a phenomenal number one bestseller list on the New York Times for a number of weeks. It's a book that was entitled, Everything, All I Really Needed to Know, I Learned in Kindergarten. Perhaps some of you have that book on your shelf at home, I don't know. But today, after being embraced around the world and selling over 7 million copies, Fulgrim's book still retains the potency of a common and relevant piece of wisdom. Everything I ever needed to know, I learned in kindergarten. It's true for me. I know that in many ways. I first learned about the glory of God in 1971 in a Sunday school class. Myself and another boy and three other little girls, we sang that children's song that says, Rise and shine and give God the glory, glory. Right? And we sang that along with our teacher. And I learned about the need to give the glory to God, not from high mountaintop graduate, 2 master's degrees out of seminary. No, I learned about the glory of God in a kindergarten sandbox. You know that song, Rise and Shine, Give God the Glory. It's that old children's song. You know that it goes, the Lord told Noah, I'm going to bring a floody, floody. The Lord told Noah, I'm going to bring a floody, floody. So get those children out of the muddy, muddy. So rise and shine, and it concludes. So rise and shine and give God the glory, glory. I never forgot that song. So you can imagine my surprise when my 40-year-old immigrant mother, Dutch immigrant brogue, came up to my bedroom one morning, whom I never heard her sing, humming and singing this song, opening up the curtains to my bedroom as a 12-year-old. Peter, it's time to get up, rise and shine, and give God the glory, glory. And then it came back again to me when I was in seminary taking a class on Exodus, and the professor began talking about the major theme of the books of Exodus, and certainly Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, of God establishing his glory, the permanence of his glory amongst his people. And he said something that I'll never forget. He said that Moses, when he was in Exodus 33, when Moses asked to see God's glory, God says, okay, I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm not going to allow you to see my glory. It's too majestic. It's too powerful. It's too intense. But I will cause my goodness. I'll cause my goodness to pass in front of you. And so Moses is hid in that cleft of the rock, and the Lord passes by, and he sees the Lord's backside, and the Bible says it's this goodness that Moses saw. My professor there, when he was talking about that and teaching us about the whole themes of the book of Exodus, I remember him pounding on his table and saying, we have to be more like Moses. We have to chase God's glory. We have to desire God's glory. We have to ask for God's glory. The church of Jesus Christ has to pursue the glory of God. Chase after it. Like Moses desired to see the glory of God, do we desire to see the glory of God today? In your life, in your sphere of influence, in your interactions with others, in our times of worship, in this church, in our Bible studies, in our gatherings, and all, do we look for, do we expect the glory of God to show up? To chase the glory of God down the streets of our everyday lives. I fear that we've lost something of understanding and desiring the manifestation of the glory, the Shekinah glory of the Lord Most High. And I think the church is faltering today because of it. Glory is one of the most richest biblical words there is. When you read about the glory of God in each Bible book, you gotta just pause and say, what's it telling me about the glory of God? What does it want me to know? Glory is a part of the gospel story of redemption. Who God is and what God has done, it all points back to the glory of the Father. What does Hebrews 1:3 tells us? Hebrews says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his nature. You want to see glory? Jesus lived on this earth. Jesus was the exact representation of the Father in all of his glory. Glory became active and manifested among us here on earth. That didn't happen in other religions. That didn't happen. It happened. Doesn't happen in other faith traditions. That the glory walks amongst us in dusty sandals and in a fishing boat and touching lepers' eyes. You see, question and answer one of the Westminster Confession says, why do I exist? I have people ask me that as a pastor quite a bit. It's a philosophical question, and maybe students ask that in colleges yet today. Why? What's my purpose? What major am I going to choose? What's my purpose in life? And maybe some of you are in those kind of conversations. Well, the Westminster Confessions say, the chief end of man, the purpose for why you're living, why you were born, is to glorify God. To glorify God. And to enjoy him forever. I love that. Why was I born? Glorify God. Just to glorify God in your career, in your interactions, in your family, and what your skills and your talents and your beautiful thing that you call life. Enjoy God and glorify him. Exodus and Leviticus is God's presence amongst his people, of how God establishes himself amongst us, right? It meant that his attributes were amongst his people. He was there with them when the Ark of the Covenant gets set in the Holy of Holies, and you had the cherubim there, and God there dwelt there, and the priest could go in, but just one time a year on that Day of Atonement, there's his, between the cherubim is his Shekinah glory residing. And it meant that here's the power of God. Here, there, in that Holy of Holies is the knowledge of God. It's the presence of God. It's the guidance of God. It's the revelation of God. It's the holiness of God. All those things is now residing in the midst of ancient Israel in all of its richness. Oh, what a beautiful thing. What a majestic thing. What a gift God gave to ancient Israel. There in the Holy of Holies with his Shekinah glory. In ancient Israel, the glory of God was his favor. His presence, his blessing amongst his chosen people. God resided with them in a very special place. Sometimes we think we can just put God in a box. And somehow magically he's just going to help us. Because that's what ancient Israel did. We aren't too different from ancient Israel. Because sometimes that's what they did. They thought, if God's presence is in that Ark of the Covenant, then we'll just carry that into battle with us, and everything will be good. We're sure to have a victory because God's with us. The box is there, the Ark of the Covenant. Surely God will honor and give us victory today. If we're honest, that's kind of how we operate in many ways too, right? It's like, well, as long as I prayed for 30 seconds this morning, I'm going to have a good day or such. I'm just thinking that, hey, I'm going to put God in this box, and he's not going to interact differently than what I expect him to, and we'll see what he does. God says, don't contain me in a box. I'm not that kind of God. And so ancient Israel goes into battle against the Philistines. And of course, they're defeated. The Ark of the Lord falls into enemy hands because of the Israel's false assurance. The Bible tells us that the slaughter was very great. Over 30,000 soldiers were killed. I looked up the population of Big Rapids. It's just shy of 8,000. So 4 times the population of Big Rapids was killed that day. 4 times the population of this town. 30,000 people slaughtered. The slaughter was very great, says the Bible. The same day that the Ark of the Covenant was captured, Hophni and Phinehas die. The glory of God is gone. The glory of God lived between the cherubim on top of the ark, and with it, in Israel's story, the glory of God had departed Israel. The dearest treasure, the most sacred item in ancient Israel, had fallen into the hands of the enemy. And the picture of Eli is that he's blind. He's physically blind. He's an overweight, obese man because he was very heavy. He was fat. And the physical picture we have of Eli is reflective of the spiritual picture of Israel. God's people were blind. They were fat. It's a picture of ancient Israel, of God's people. And Eli hears the news of the Ark of the Covenant being captured, and he falls backwards in his rocking chair. He's finally digested his own destruction. We don't know her name. The Bible doesn't tell us her name. The mother of Ichabod was the wife of a wicked priest, and she, in her late pregnancy, heard the news of the death of her husband and her father-in-law, and she goes into labor, and her newborn son receives the name Ichabod. It's not a playground-friendly name. Okay? In the locker room, this boy gets teased. All right? On the playground, he gets teased. It's not a good name to have. It's indicative of the spiritual bankruptcy of the nation. It memorializes Israel's black eye that they received from the Philistine fist that day. And when the Ark of the Lord was taken as spoils, along with it goes God's glory. So his name is given Ichabod, eye of the Ichabod. Eye is know or where in ancient Hebrew, and kabod is a word for glory. So no glory, or where is the glory, is the thought process there. And God has exited. It signals the estrangement between God and his people. I'm gone, I'm done, I'm not with you anymore. It's a sad day. The very wealth and the abundance and the very weight of Israel's creator God is gone. He's divorced himself from his people. So God's glory is a serious thing. It flows in 2 directions. one vertically, one in our lives. I'm talking about our lives now, to God and recognizing what he's done in our lives, saving us from sin. Glory always points to God the Father. He says in John 14, I have come so that my glory may be magnified. There was some of that verse in John 1, verse 14 that we oftentimes recited in Advent at Christmas time. The Word has become flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. Right? We've seen the fulfillment of God that helps us, and it was foreshadowed in the Eden Garden. And because of the glory of God, we have hope. And because of the salvation we have through Jesus Christ, as we give praise and honor and thanksgiving for the redeeming work that has touched our heart and soul, we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. That's giving glory to God, to say thank you for salvation. That's a pretty simple way of giving glory back to God, of remembering that my heart once was black and my soul was shrinking, but now because of the blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross, I've been forgiven and my heart is enlarged. It used to be like a rock and hard as stone, and now it's as soft as flesh. That's giving glory to God. Glory in its essence is his nature, his weight, his importance, his radiance, his splendor, his demonstration, his power, his constancy, his presence. All those things are boiled down into the glory of God. One of my favorite theologians, G.K. Chesterton, once said this. He said, a man can no more diminish the glory of God by refusing to worship than a lunatic can put out the sun by pulling down the lampshade. It just can't happen. Excuse me. And so we have that vertical of just forgiving. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation gift made possible by your Son on the cross. That's vertical giving glory to God. But we also give glory to God horizontally. As I mentioned, as we looked at the law this morning, is with our fellow man, with those around about us, right? By our obedient living. It has a horizontal direction to it, right? As we live as Beatitudes people, blessing others and obeying his commands, we give glory to God. We give glory to God just by our sanctified living. The problem is that the fall from Genesis 3, we're kind of glory snatchers. We're glory snatchers. We like to say, hey, I did this, and this is who I am, and make sure you don't forget to thank me. And we take the glory away from God, and we puff up with pride instead of live by the humility of Jesus Christ. We're glory snatchers, and we always have to be careful of that. We specialize in displacing the vertical and substituting the horizontal when it comes to the glory of God. And so, as I look at the church today, I see the church today in many ways like it was in Samuel's time at a crossroads. The church that is struggling, it's a church of the broken wing today, right? In Samuel's time, it was Israel asking for a king, forsaking the Lord their God. They wanted to be like the nations around about them. And in our culture, and in our living, don't we in so many ways don't want to make waves, and we want to be like the culture around us? And I think the church is at a critical time today. It's time for a new reformation. It isn't a mistake to embrace the teachings of Scripture in our lives and to live by them. We're just not applying them in the church today. When people of God are not told the works of God, we fail to give glory to God. That's why I love churches that give testimonies. And let me tell you about the answers to prayer. And you tell stories over the coffee hour. And you come back midweek and you tell stories. And you share, this is what God is teaching me. This is what I see. And I made a confession on my I shared with you that I judged two people, and I thought about that as I was driving up, and I said, that's a sin. I misjudged two people. And I think that confession, confess your sins one toward another, brings glory to God. And we have to get better at that as a church. The error of Eli was that he was putting the prevailing culture and the sins of his own sons ahead of the glory of God. It's a tale of two different kinds of churches today. A horizontal church that just talks about in generalities about God, or a church that says, let's see Jesus in our midst. Because Jesus is the exact representation of his being, as I mentioned, says Hebrews. And shouldn't we be more of a church that seeks that vertical relationship, talking about Jesus? I was preaching in another church not too long ago, and I mentioned Jesus a number of times. And afterwards, somebody said to me, thank you. That was refreshing, because I don't hear Jesus so much anymore. About God and the Father, and all good, that's good. But the redeeming work of Jesus, as a disciple of Jesus, following and learning and after the rabbi, thanking for the redeeming work of Jesus in our lives. I'm a Jesus follower. You're a Jesus follower. We're Christians. We're churchgoers. We're Jesus followers. We're disciples of the Most High God. And to make that real in our lives, keeping Jesus, the gift of salvation from our sin, always before us. Are you glorifying and living in the joy and the delight of Jesus today? The story is told of a, I don't know if it's even a true story, but it illustrates my point well. It's a couple who lived in the high rise, a yuppie couple, a double income, no kids, and they lived in a high rise penthouse apartment in the middle of New York City. All right, and they had all friends that were well to do and well on their way to becoming millionaires, and none of them had children, and they were just living their lives and working in corporate America. And then one couple decided to start a family, and sure enough, she got pregnant, and then they had a baby. They had a son, and all of their friends who did not have children were pretty excited about that, and they thought, well, let's throw a party. Let's throw a welcoming party. Let's meet this new baby, this little one, because we don't have any babies in our group of friends and the people we hang out with. And so they did that. They invited everybody up to their apartment. It was going to be a big shindig. And they rolled the elevator up to their penthouse suite. And they handed people glasses of champagne as they walked in and took their coats and laid them on the bed. And then the music blared. And they had appetizers. And it was just a beautiful time of welcoming this new baby into their midst. And after about an hour or so, somebody all of a sudden says, well, where is this little one? Let's see the baby. And they kind of thought for a moment and looked around and said, oh, yeah, we laid the baby on our king-size bed in our bedroom where everybody had laid their coats and smothered the baby, and the baby was turning blue, no longer with them. They were throwing a party, but they forgot the reason for the celebration. And isn't that true in some of our churches today, and even in our lives? We come to church and we worship, but sometimes we lay the coats on the bed and we just celebrate, but then we forget the beauty of the redemption work of the Holy Spirit that turned our darkened hearts into places of softness and light, and that we can follow Jesus. We give him the glory, honor, and praise now and forevermore. The glory of God. God desires He does say in Scripture, I'm not going to share my glory with another. And that's in the context of false and foreign gods. He's not going to compete. He's a jealous God. But he does allow us to participate as ambassadors in Christ, in the kingdom work, and shares his glory with us as well. There's ways to reflect his glory. As I mentioned, our salvation, don't be ashamed to tell it. Our sanctification of how you're growing and sometimes failing in your Christian walk. And how you bear fruit in the tasks that you're doing and the work in school or the work in play or the work that we're doing. How are you just giving glory? Hey, God's given me that gift. Let me share it with you. That's all sharing the glory of God. And I would suggest to you that there's renewal and revitalization and church growth and just always giving glory back to God. Because even though Ichabod's name and Ichabod was born and the glory of the Lord has departed Israel, in the new covenant, in the presence of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, his glory lives amongst you and lives amongst me. His glory is in the church yet today. And I give thanks for that. I can get discouraged about the life of the church today, but I see a new reformation. I see new revitalization. I see the work of the Holy Spirit happening in our churches. But it's not going to happen without giving glory back to God Most High. So church, think about God's glory. Live to his glory and celebrate and be in your interactions and fellowship together, always giving glory back to your Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Lord, for your presence in our midst. It's no longer contained in a box, that our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit today. And Lord, forgive us when we snatched glory away from you, when our own pride has swelled us up and we've looked for accolades and stuff in our own selves. Lord, you are so good and you have touched our lives. So, Lord, thank you for the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for touching our lives. And, Lord, as we go forth into the world this week and in the places in which you have planted us, Lord, help us to have the word of Jesus on our lips. And at the end of the day, present to you in prayer a fine bouquet of roses in thanksgiving for all you have done for us. We love you, Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.